Please do turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 4, if you're not already there. Psalm chapter 4. It's a pleasure to be with you both this morning and for the next few weeks on Sunday mornings and then a couple Sunday nights as well. And during this time, my intention is to go through a smattering of the Psalms. Now, I looked on your website just to make sure I'm not doubling up on anything you've heard in the last couple years, perhaps. But the Psalms that we'll go through, each in its own way, has, of course, something or many somethings to tell us, and Psalm 4 is what we will begin with. And although I'm here by myself this morning, Lord willing, my family will be joining me next week and joining in worship, and we look forward to that. I've entitled this message, The God Who Gives Joy and Rest. The God Who Gives Joy and Rest. A few years ago, more than a few years ago now, when I was in high school, we had what was called a Bible quizzing team. This is not something, if I'm aware, that is done here, but this was done in North America where I grew up. And each Christian school in this particular cohort or region of the country, they'd each have different kids in a Bible class that they would call a Bible quizzing class, and they would choose a new book each year. So let's say the book of Romans or the first half of Romans. And each kid on the team would have to memorize one, two, or three chapters of that book, and then you would be quizzed on it, and you would have to quiz against another team, the first person to stand up when a particular question was asked and answer it correctly according to the scripture from that passage would win a point, and there was a whole structure to it, and they'd even do tournaments. But I remember being in that for several years, and one of the benefits, of course, of such a program was that I had to memorize whole chapters of scripture. And I always enjoyed it when I came across a particular book where I was supposed to memorize a few chapters. I recall in 1 Thessalonians was the book one year, and I had to memorize chapters 4 and 5 at least. And coming to chapter 5, I loved memorizing those few verses, 16 to 18. You might be familiar with it. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Three verses in just a few lines, and I had them down. And they were so easy, to memorize, but then, of course, quite difficult and challenging to obey, aren't they? Just sort of three short commands. Rejoice all the time, pray all the time, and always give thanks. How in the world do you do those commands? I mean, they're simple to say, but not easy to follow, are they? And what must the Thessalonians, those Christians in the church at Thessalonica or Thessaloniki, what must they have been thinking about as they read that? How in the world do you do that? How do you do that when you're under persecution? How do you do that just in the everyday struggles of life? But of course, that's not a new reality. It wasn't a new reality for the Christians in Thessalonica. It's not a new reality for us. And it also is not a new reality for people in the Old Testament, because we find similar structure, similar commands in Psalm 4, written several hundred years, of course, before the books of Thessalonians, written by David. And he tells us in there, or he gives us, I should say, a template, so to speak, of how you can obey those commands. How do we rejoice all the time? How do we pray without ceasing? How do we give thanks in all circumstances? And he gives us a sort of template. In fact, this template was used, Psalm 4 was used, in the early church, we find out, usually in their evening services as they would gather together, whatever night of the week, they would gather together, and they would often end their time with quoting or chanting Psalm 4. It's a wonderful psalm to end our days with as well as individuals. As we come to the end of the day, we look back on the day, we lay our head on the pillow, what goes through our mind in those last few moments? Psalm 4 is an excellent template to consider. It's a sort of poetic reverie or a reminder at the end of a long day. Much as you and I, when we think about the difficulties or the discouragements or the frustrations of the day, all sorts of thoughts go through our mind. How can we guide those thoughts, according to the Word of God, towards the ends for which God intends? It's as if the psalmist has this jumble of experiences and feelings and thoughts all going through his mind at the end of the day, and he's trying to make sense of them and put them in order. And he does through a prayer, a psalm. And this psalm is not just for one type of person, we might say, but it applies to all human beings. And although written 2,500 years ago, more than that now, it has much to teach us today. and can still serve as a template for the church corporate and for individual Christians. So let's dig in, see what it says, how we should understand it, and then come away with some applications of how we can use it, as David the psalmist did. Verse 1, we see his prayer begins, and it's a request in verse 1. He says, "Answer me when I call, O God, my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." So he asks God, he requests of God to answer him. "Lord, I'm going to bring a petition before you. Please answer me. Please respond. Give relief," specifically, he says, "to my distress, and have mercy on me. Hear my prayer." And throughout this psalm, many other psalms as well, you will hear the psalmist say two things. He will remind himself of truth, "God hears my prayer," for instance, or he will also ask God to do something, "Hear my prayer." And we do the same in our own prayers. We know God hears us. He tells us, as his Christians, as his children, we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. So we can come and say, "God, I know you'd hear me," but we can also say, "God, please hear me." And that's what the psalmist is doing. And he goes back and forth with several requests or several reminders. And there's a sort of two sides to the coin, the request and the reminder of the truth. The psalmist is turning to God at the end of a difficult day. Is God the last one you turn to at the end of the day? Or is he your first resort? If we're not careful, we get into a natural tendency where God is sort of the last resort. Where we complain to our spouse first. Perhaps we take to social media if we're really upset about something. Or we complain to a friend, or we gripe on the phone, or we just go through that pattern of thinking, "Why did this happen, and what's going on, and I'm so frustrated," before we take it to the Lord. But the psalmist teaches us, and the Word of God in general teaches us, to take it to the Lord. As he says, "Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you." We should not let God be the last one we turn to after a busy day or after a frustrating day. After a day of any sort, he should never be the last resort. It's like that songwriter said, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And we might add to that last line, although it doesn't work in the song, but the psalmist is saying, "All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer first." That is what we should do. But he goes on from the request, the initial request, we might say the beginning of the prayer, to the context of the prayer, verse 2. Why is he bringing this request? What is causing it? Verse 2. How long will you people, this group of people in the psalmist David's mind, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Another translation says it this way, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame?" So men are attacking him verbally, physically, whatever it is, and they're seeking to shame him. And that was a big deal in a shame-honor culture. They're making him look bad. Of course, he's David and the king of Israel. And so an attack on David the king is also an attack on God and the people of Israel. "How long will you, my detractors, love vain words and seek after lies? How long will you manipulate? How long will you deceive? How long will you say these false accusations against me?" That's what he's bringing up. So he's been attacked. He's been maligned in some way, shape, or form. And he's bringing this to the Lord. That's the context of the prayer. So the psalmist, at the end of his day, his mind is turned towards all those frustrating bits, all the bits of news that he's heard from his courtiers of what's going on and what people are saying about him. And what his detractors are bringing up as accusations against him. And he uses that phrase, "How long?" Now that's an interesting phrase. One that I'd highly recommend to you if you wanted to do a good study in your own personal devotional time. Look at all the times in the Bible that that phrase is used. It's particularly used in the Old Testament, but it's not unique there. And yet more than 60 times in the Bible this phrase is used. And what it means, it's a cry of a bleeding heart, we might say. "How long, Lord, is this going to go on? How long are you going to allow this, Lord? You're sovereign, you're in control, but you're allowing it. So how long is this temptation going to last, Lord? How long is this relationship struggle going to persist?" How long is the deck going to be stacked against me? How long are those people going to lie about me or about my family or about our church or whatever the case might be? But the psalmist, although he brings up these difficulties and he brings them before the Lord, he doesn't dwell there. He doesn't just stay on all the difficulties. Let me just pause there and make a comment that may be of help to us. I get into a pattern. I think it's pretty common to Christians as I speak with them. We can easily get into a pattern of prayer. We pray about the things that are distressing us. That's good and appropriate. God says, bring your requests to Him. But sometimes what we're doing, even though we might call it prayer, it's not actually prayer. All it is worrying out loud to God. We're just thinking the same negative thoughts in our minds, verbalizing them to God, and reiterating them over and over and over again. While that may be a portion of the prayer that we should be praying to God, it's not the totality. That means we're really just worrying and getting frustrated out loud. We're not moving to the place where God wants us to move to within the prayer, as the psalmist does here and elsewhere. So he doesn't just focus on the difficulties. Rather, he turns now to reminding himself about the one to whom he's speaking. Who is he addressing here? Of course he's addressing God. Who is God? Because once we're reminded of who God is and what he is capable of, that will cast light and a context on our difficulties. We see it in verse 3. God is faithful, we're told, and he hears. It says, know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Isn't it a privilege to know that God hears? God hears us when we pray. And yet, how many times have we experienced either singular prayers or, more often than not, a whole season of prayer, a whole season of life where it seems like your prayers just bounce right off the ceiling and back to you, and they never quite get to the throne of grace. It seems as if God isn't listening. I mean, we know technically, theologically, yes, he hears it, but because he hears everything. But it just seems like he's not receiving it. And it can be so discouraging. And the psalmist has experienced that. We've experienced that. But in part, in order to combat that, he reminds himself of whom he's addressing, that God is faithful. He does hear, even when it feels like he's not listening, he is. And of course, he's promised that to us, hasn't he? He's promised to hear us when we pray. He's promised to be faithful. Even when we are faithless, he says, he remains faithful. And he goes on, and he also reminds himself that God is trustworthy, verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin. Some translations say tremble and do not sin, but the idea is anger. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Does that sound familiar, that first part of verse 4, be angry and do not sin? It's almost the exact same phrase that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 gives to us, verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Sometimes, as Christians, we can misunderstand anger. I often hear Christians, as they speak about anger, perhaps someone for whom anger is a besetting sin, or someone who's just struggling with anger in the moment, and they'll speak of anger as if anger is a sin in and of itself. But of course, it's not, biblically speaking. We're told, we're commanded, actually, in certain situations, to be angry, but without sin. What is anger? I like how one person, one Christian counselor I once listened to, he said it this way. He said, anger is really just kind of energy. Anger is energy. It's what you do with the anger that determines whether it's sinful or appropriate. Because, of course, we're supposed to be angry against sin, for instance. That is a good and appropriate type of anger. Or in the case of a Christian couple, husband and wife, you're angry with one another because you're having a disagreement, an argument, something like that. Well, you can continue to be angry with one another, but early on in that process, you can arrest yourself, arrest the development of that anger before you sort of start attacking the person. You can use that anger either to attack the other person or you can use that anger to attack the problem collectively. One is constructive, one is godly, the other is destructive and sinful. And so he says, be angry, but do not sin. That is especially when you are on your beds, you're going to sleep at night. Search your hearts, be silent, don't go to bed angry. That's, of course, what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. You want to speak about a practical application. But my wife and I often do premarriage counseling with the many couples that I've had opportunity to be a part of their marriage ceremony. And when we do that, inevitably, one of the topics that we discuss is biblical lines of communication. How are you supposed to communicate? How are you supposed to deal with problems? And of course, oftentimes, especially young Christians who've only been dating, you know, perhaps 6 months, 12 months, whatever it is, they're newly engaged and they're just starting this process. They're a little nonplussed when we tell them, listen, sometimes you're going to disagree. Sometimes you're going to be angry with each other. And, oh, no, Pastor, we will never be angry with each other. Oh, you just wait. It's normal. It's typical. It's even appropriate sometimes. But when you're angry, one of the practical applications we give them is never go to bed angry with each other. Deal with it. Don't discuss it in bed, but go out to the living room, go out to the kitchen table, whatever it is, even if it's 3 a.m, deal with the problem. Identify the problem at least, even if you can't fully deal with it that night. But identify the problem, commit it to the Lord, set a designated time that you're going to make the decision or deal with the problem that you need to the next day, and then go to bed, but don't go to bed angry with one another. And that applies, of course, far beyond just the marriage context. We need to not take resentment and frustration to bed with us. The psalmist is reminding himself of this truth. Rather, he's bringing it to the Lord so that he can go to bed with a silent heart. Verse 4, offer sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord, he says. He takes stock of the day, remembering those things that caused anger and frustration, but then he doesn't allow that anger and frustration to turn into sin. What we can often do is we can take stock of the day, that's appropriate. We can remember what caused anger and frustration, also appropriate, but then we start dwelling on it. And we actually just encourage ourselves to get more frustrated and more angry, don't we? Instead of doing something about it, which is not railing against people in our mind, oh, if I only would have said that line, it would have been a really good takedown. Oh, if I could have only decided this in the moment, I'm going to get them tomorrow, or whatever it is. We have these thoughts in our mind. Instead, the psalmist is giving it over to the Lord. And part of that process, he becomes silent. He preaches to himself, that last line of verse 5, to trust in the Lord. As Christians, we can often think that preaching primarily happens on Sunday, and it certainly does. Or in a podcast you listen to throughout the week, if you have a particular preacher or set of preachers that you might prefer to listen to when you're on your commute or something throughout the week, and that's fine. But actually, we should be preaching to ourselves, admonishing ourselves each and every day, multiple times a day. One of our biggest problems, as Martin Lloyd-Jones was famous for saying, is that we listen to ourselves far more than we preach to ourselves. We must be remembering the promises of God, the truths of God, and preaching them, applying them to our situation, and preaching them, clinging to them, exhorting our own hearts and souls with those truths and promises. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's encouraging himself. He's preaching to himself to trust in the Lord. And we must do the same. But we also see that God's presence, verses 6 to 7, brings good and gladness. Or we could say it brings joy. Remember, pray without ceasing and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice evermore. All these rejoicing, giving thanks, and prayer are all a part of what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 4. God's presence, he says, brings joy and gladness. Verses 6 to 7. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and their new wine abound. Or to put it differently, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they when their grain and wine abound. That is, he's making a distinction. It's an important distinction for us to make that the New Testament makes as well between the fleeting joy that comes merely from external circumstances. A person who wins $1 million is usually pretty happy, right? That's an external circumstance. How happy are they when they've squandered the $1 million and are bankrupt? Not very happy. Because all of that is predicated on external circumstances that come and go. You can be very happy when your health is fine and you're in good, fit shape. But what happens when that's gone and you're in hospital? If your happiness is predicated merely on the external circumstances, then you're going to constantly be on a roller coaster emotionally. But the happiness or joy that God gives, yes, he may give some pleasant circumstances, but it is primarily something that is quantitatively different. It's something that works from the inside out, regardless of the circumstances, which is why Paul can write things to the Thessalonians, to the Ephesians, to the Romans, whoever it is, from prison, saying, I'm content. I'm rejoicing. I'm singing psalms right after they beat me and my friend and we're in the stocks. We're singing praise to God because it was a type of joy, a quality of joy, not predicated on external circumstances. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying the type of joy I have is greater than the type of joy that my friends have, even when their barns are full of produce and they have plenty of wine and they have all the party hangers-on that they can have. And everything's going well for them externally, my joy is still greater, even if all the externals are negative, because it's not predicated on those externals. He's both reminding himself that God is present, and he's also praying that God would be present. In verses 6 and 7, he says, let the light of your face shine on me. So he's saying, God, I know you're there, but also, will you please be there? Once again, we see this dynamic, and this is an appropriate dynamic for us to have in our prayers as well. God, we know you promised to be with me, to never leave me or forsake me. What a wonderful promise. So you claim that promise. You preach that promise to yourself, even with the same breath as you come to God and say, please be with me. Because it's the distinction, we might say, it's the distinction between that head knowledge and the heart knowledge. We need the propositional truth, yes. But if you never experience the propositional truth in your real life, then it does you little good in a sense. We need both. And many people look for an experience, but they have no clue what the truth is behind the experience. And so they are just as bankrupt. We need both. That's what the psalmist wants. The reminder of the truth, Lord, your face is shining upon me. You do love me. You are present. But also, Lord, would you please be present? Would you please have your face shine upon me? Would you please let me experience your presence? I like a song I heard many years ago as a young man. It says, speaking of God and his presence, I feel the touch of hands so kind and tender. They're leading me in paths that I must trod. I'll have no fear, for my Jesus walks beside me, for I'm sheltered in the arms of God. And reminiscing on Mark chapter 4 and the passage we read earlier about Jesus calming the storm, the songwriter goes on and says, so let the storms, that is the external circumstances, let the storms rage high. The dark clouds rise, they don't bother me. For I'm sheltered safe within the arms of God. He walks with me and naught of earth shall harm me. For I'm sheltered in the arms of God. That's what the psalmist is both pleading with God to make true for him in his own personal experience. And also reminding himself that it is true in his own personal experience, whether he feels it or not. And the psalmist says that God's presence is going to bring contentment, gladness, goodness, and joy with it. And that's what he's looking forward to. There's a principle here that God gives far greater joy than the joy that merely comes from those positive external situations or circumstances. I remember many years ago when I was in undergraduate and graduate school, I worked for about 5 years as a pharmacy technician. A good job, paid the bills. I wasn't all that particularly fond of pharmaceuticals, but it did pay the bills. And I had some great coworkers and a great boss. And I really enjoyed that. And oftentimes I'd go out with my coworkers for most of those 5 years. I was the only Christian in the group. And sometimes I'd go out with them after a shift or on a weekend or on a holiday, because usually public holidays were about the only time we didn't have to work. And I would watch them. And it was so interesting as they used so much of their hard-earned money on one alcoholic drink after another until they're more than tipsy. And doing all sorts of foolish things. And in their more sober moments, sometimes they would ask, because they did notice that I wasn't doing the same thing. And sometimes they would ask in those moments, why don't you, you know, do X, Y, and Z with us? Or why do you accompany us but don't drink to excess? Or whatever it is. And I could understand that it was challenging for them to understand my explanation because they had no context for it. But I tried to do the best I could, and I would say something like, what you don't understand is as a Christian, I get a lot more joy out of just being there with Coca-Cola in my glass than you do from all the money and all the stuff you're doing and all the alcohol, and I don't wake up the next morning puking into the toilet with a headache. So there's no downside to the joy that God gives me. You're just rushing after these external circumstances, which do give you a temporary sense of joy, but there's a price tag at the beginning, middle, and end. And I don't want that. I don't need that. It was hard to try to explain. They couldn't really quite grasp it. And it wasn't really a point about being a teetotaler versus some form of drinking or something like that. It was a point about joy. But I could tell it was very difficult for them to understand since they had never experienced it. I don't need this and this and this externally in order to experience joy. That's the message I was trying to get across. And that's a message we need to try to get across as Christians, although we understand that for many of our non-Christian neighbors and friends and relatives, it's challenging. It's challenging for them to understand that. I like how C.S. Lewis said it one time in one of his books. He said, Christianity, some people misunderstand and they think Christianity is about making you happy. So Christianity is not about making you happy. He said a bottle of wine or whiskey can do that. Christianity is about something much more. And he's exactly right. There are many external things that can make you temporarily happy. We're about eternal joy. And that's what the psalmist is on about. And that's what we should be on about as well. The point is that God gives a far better and more authentic joy than what the world can offer. How desperately we need to remind ourselves of that each day. Because sometimes in the day-to-day living that we experience, it doesn't feel that way. It seems like other people with their external joys are having a better time than we are. And we need to be reminded of the objective truth, but also asking God for the experiential reality to experience that objective truth of his joy and his presence and his peace. Verse 8 then, he goes on and he speaks of God's presence and how it brings safety and rest. He says, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. It is so easy, isn't it, to get our sense of safety from something other than God. Well, if I can just pay off that house, if I can just get the house and the other apartment or my investment property paid off, if I can just get that raise at work, if I can just get the job I want, if I can just get into the uni I desire, it's often changing in our lives, but it's so easy, so tempting, it's so natural, Christian and non-Christian, because of our sin nature, to always want to find safety and security in something. What's in my bank account? How much superannuation I have as I come to retirement? Whatever it is. That's our natural tendency. And so as a natural, sinful tendency, we need to understand that. We need to fight actively against that. The psalmist is doing that. He's reminding himself, he's preaching to himself that truth. You alone, Lord, you alone, not you plus my bank account, or you plus an easy life, or you plus the fact that I have a good relationship with my children and grandchildren as much as I want that, but you alone, Lord, help me to dwell in safety. You are my security blanket, God. And that's it. As someone, I can't remember who it was, some decades ago, wrote a book, a Christian pastor wrote a book, and it was entitled something like, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's exactly right. That's what the psalmist is saying. Now, it doesn't make a lot of sense mathematically, in a mathematical formula, but it makes a great deal of sense experientially, theologically. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And it's only after this reminder of who God is and dwelling in his presence and reminding himself of the presence of God that the psalmist can then relax. And he can go to bed at peace. Not because all those people who are making fun of him or persecuting him or seeking his life are gone. Not because all of his external issues are gone. He's going to still have to deal with all that tomorrow. But because he's reminded himself of who God is. He's met with God. God has met with him, perhaps we should say. The presence of God is the key. He realizes his safety is there. He's reminded himself of this truth. And now he can go to sleep at peace. As another songwriter said, reminding himself of something similar, he says, "He comforts me," that is, God comforts me with his presence, "when I'm weary, eases every pain, fills my deepest longing time and time again. He's my soul's inspiration, my heart's consolation. He's my everything. He's all I need." That's what the psalmist is reminding himself of. If I have God, I don't need anything else. So I can go to bed and be at peace. Notice it's not just reminding himself of that head knowledge, but it's also asking for that experiential heart knowledge. It's both and, as we've already seen. My friend, how different this situation is to the average nightly habit of many of us. Even if perhaps we had good habits at one point, we can easily go away from those good habits. And we check the news right before we go to bed, and we look on social media, or we just get into that feedback loop in our own mind. Is it any wonder that we're frustrated and in turmoil and having trouble sleeping? But we can go to bed at peace when we remind ourselves of God's truth and his presence, as the psalmist does. We're reminded, don't take our anger to sleep. Remember, that was verse 1. Don't take your anger to sleep with you. Don't bring the frustration into the bed with you. Get rid of that before you come in. Remind yourself of the resources you have in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's okay to remember the frustrations. It's okay to take stock of the day. That's perfectly appropriate. But don't leave off the second half of that equation, which is remind yourself also of the resources you have in Christ to deal with those things, and that he is present. We can bring a few conclusions, consider a few conclusions or concluding applications. First of all, what can we do with this psalm? Well, one of the most practical things we could do is memorize the psalm and meditate on it as you go to bed. Work through this structure, this process, and use this psalm as a template. That's what the psalmist David is doing. As I was meditating on this passage this week and considering this, generally speaking, when I do have those moments of anger and frustration, or I'm thinking through the day and I'm kind of out of order in my own heart and mind, I will often work through something similar, but usually through Psalm 23 or another psalm that I've committed to memory, which is a wonderful practice. And if you don't already have a practice in place, let me suggest to you Psalm chapter 4. I've started memorizing it this week to use it just for that reason as well, in addition to some of the others that I often use. That would be a wonderful, beneficial practice from now until the Lord takes you home. Secondly, this psalm gives us a template in order to move from frustration to faith, you might say. From frustration to resolution. Doesn't mean the problems or the tension from the problems are always going to be dealt with or everything's going to magically go away. No, they might still be there when you get up in the morning. That's fine. But the context it gives you allows you to go to bed in peace and safety. I mean, after all, if we think about it, sleep is such an interesting situation for human beings. We spend almost a third of our life sleeping. When you're sleeping, you're completely incapable of doing anything beneficial for yourself. Right? You're not really mentally present in the sense of aware of your surrounding and what's going on, unless a big noise happens or something like that. And then you wake up. But sleep is sort of the ultimate example of needing to trust God, isn't it? As that old little children's prayer goes, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Well, that's exactly right, because you can do nothing to save your soul or your body or do anything beneficial for yourself while you're asleep. You're unconscious. But God is watching. He's in control. It's a sort of 6 to 8 hour acknowledgement of God's control. And so before we go into that state of sleep, that wonderful, blessed state of sleep, it's good to remind ourselves, God is in control. Who is it that I'm worshiping? Is he capable? Is he able? Oh, yes, he is able. Something similar to the content of this psalm is also thoughtfully expressed in another song or prayer, I believe of Irish origin, if I recall correctly. It says, "When I cannot close my eyes and the night goes on, troubles taunt on every side, and my doubt is strong. then shelter me. Shelter me. Let the thought of your compassion be my strength. Prince of Peace, shelter me from the tempest of my own. Mighty God who calmed the sea, come and shelter me. That's what we can pray. That's what the psalmist is praying. Lord, from the tempest of my unbelief, mighty God who calmed the sea, reminding myself of who God is, come and shelter me. Be with me. Help me to be at peace. That's what we're doing by following this psalm. We're being realistic about the difficulties, but also realistic about the wonderful resources of God that He's given us to face the difficulties. And if you and I will meditate and practice this psalm and others like it, it will also provide a way for us to do what 1 Thessalonians 5 said that we started with, to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. Brothers and sisters, remind yourself constantly that the fight for joy is a fight to see and believe Christ. But let me just go back for a moment there. It's a sort of human paradox, Christian paradox, the idea that we have to fight for joy. We tend to think joy should just be a natural thing that comes. But that's often because we're still thinking about joy as predicated on our external circumstances or just a natural occurrence. But in a fallen world, true joy is not going to be a natural occurrence. It's a supernatural occurrence. And so we have to fight for that joy by preaching the truth to ourselves, by reminding ourselves of who God is and getting into His presence. And that fight for joy is a fight to see and believe Christ as more to be desired than the promises of sin. This is a life and death struggle, to trust in the promises of God and experience the joy of God and realize that it's a far greater joy than the fleeting pleasures of sin. And as we conclude, we can always remember that if we are Christians, God has promised, as we mentioned earlier, to never leave us or forsake us. But my friend, that's an extraordinary promise. But think of what it required for God to give us that promise and for Him to fulfill that promise for us. I will never leave you, a child of mine, one who's been redeemed by Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you. What did it require of Him to accomplish that promise? It required Jesus the Son to be forsaken by the Father on the cross. It required Him to take on sin who knew no sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It required the Son, in a sense, to have the Father turn His back on Him so that you and I would never have the Father turn His back on us. That's what it required. Jesus knows of what He speaks when He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. But it's only because of the sacrifice that He did on the cross for our sins. And the psalmist reminds himself of this truth. He begins with the reality of his situation, but he quickly moves to reminding himself of who God is, the promises of God, preaching the truth of God to his own heart and soul, asking God both for the reality, the experience of His presence, and reminding himself of the truth of God, that God is present. And then he can go to bed in peace, and we can do the same. Let us follow His example. Let me pray. Lord, our righteousness, thank You for relieving us when we are distressed and for being gracious to hear and answer our prayers. Give us the joy and peace that results from true fellowship with You. And help us to remember that that sort of joy needs to be fought for and that it can only result from true time spent in Your presence. I pray for the brothers and sisters gathered here this morning, that whatever is ailing them, whatever is frustrating them, that they would give those things to You today, that they would be reminded of who You are, that You do care for us, and that You will never forsake us. And remind themselves of the love of Christ that allowed such a promise to be made and to be fulfilled by going through all the dark night of the soul so that we would not have to eternally. We pray Your blessing on the rest of our service and our fellowship time. In the name of Christ, amen.